We are, again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I kind of struggled with how to get back in the saddle, if you will. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just start back in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to continue to pick up the study in chapter 15, but we will kind of make some reference points back to earlier sections of this important letter. I want to just start, though, by kind of raising a question. Don't need a lot of audience feedback on this. It probably wouldn't be a good thing for us to have a lot of audience feedback on what I'm going to ask. But, typically the holiday season, sort of that Thanksgiving through Christmas and New Year's kind of run, it's a unique time for many people because you're put into different family situations. You're either having extended family come visit you or come stay in your home, or you're going somewhere and, visiting extended family or grandparents, or there's some kind of family gathering of, aunts and uncles and cousins that you don't normally see and you don't normally spend time with. And so typically there's usually a story or multiple stories that are associated with that kind of activity, that kind of unique holiday time activity, where, you find yourself sort of thrust into situations or scenarios with what you might consider, what I might consider to be maybe some annoying family members, or possibly some inordinately contentious family members, or even some morally dicey family members. The uncle that's really bragging about how they skipped out on their taxes this past year, and they're just talking proudly about how they did that, whatever it might be. You might have family members that are just consistently arrogant and self-serving, and it's the me monster, always talking about themselves and what they've done lately, or what trip they've taken, or whatever, what accomplishment, or whatever. Or you might have the eccentric family member that's just, they're just a little odd. And, sometimes it becomes a bit of a sport in the early stages of that gathering, but at some point it goes sideways, and you're just thinking, how can I not be talking to this person anymore? I'm wondering, how many of you have had any of those experiences, without implicating anyone sitting right next to you, over the last number of weeks of the holidays? How many of those have those kinds of family dynamics in play the further out you go? Now, the next question is important, too. How many of you are those people? You thought about that? I read a book years ago. I think I probably referenced it. I can't remember the title of the book. How to Deal with Difficult People or something like that. And at the very introduction of the book, it says, everyone is someone's difficult person. So probably a good reminder for us in that regard. But I was thinking about just the holidays and this whole kind of train of thought that I just kind of took us on. And as I was kind of also thinking about moving back into this study, and I thought about these Corinthians. And I thought about the Apostle Paul and his trying to shepherd this group of people. Contentiousness, divisiveness, arrogance in bold relief. I mean, page after page in the letter, you see pride and arrogance just on display. Odd convictions and beliefs that develop. This blend of pride and confusion and immaturity in the faith, led them to all kinds of practices that Paul had to correct. You look at the overall sweep of this letter, and there's 16 chapters, and after the introductory verses, the sort of the traditional Pauline, words of salutation and thanksgiving that are sort of characteristic of Paul's writings, you start working your way through the outline of the letter, and you see them dealing with Paul dealing with problems of unity in chapters 1 through 3, dealing with misunderstandings about the true nature of servanthood in chapter 4, dealing with gross immorality in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, confusion about marriage in chapter 7. Misunderstanding and misappropriation, you might say, misuse, abuse of Christian liberties in chapters 8 through the first part of 11. Just wrong views and wrong practices from those views of the roles of men and women in the church in chapter 11, first part. Real problems with their understanding of the sacred nature and the institutional priorities, the Lord's intention for the Lord's Supper, for the communion table. You see that in chapter 11, the second part. And then, of course, we more recently spent time looking at all the confusion and chaos that was manifesting in the life of the church around spiritual gifts. We saw that in chapters 12 through 14. And then you get to chapter 15, and lo and behold, another problem. And to call it a problem is really an understatement, because there were those in the life of the church, as we've been studying, who denied bodily resurrection. And so that's what the Apostle Paul has been contending with throughout this chapter. And then, of course, you get to chapter 16, the first part, and there's apparent confusion or misunderstanding about stewardship and about the nature of giving that we'll deal with when we get to that point. The thing about all of that that is so incredibly striking, I think, is that you have to begin the letter at the beginning, and you see in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, the Apostle Paul say this to these people: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He also refers to them as those who were called to be saints. So what we see from this, as we just kind of consider the letter in the broad sweep of it, what we see and what I think should really penetrate our hearts and in a sense sort of overwhelm us in a way, is we see the unbelievable and unmistakable grace of God on display amongst the people in the church in Corinth. And these were not a people who you could just commend for their consistency of doctrinal conviction or their faithfulness in mutual acts of service and upbuilding. You couldn't commend them for these things, but what was indeed true about them, and the Apostle Paul makes that statement, makes that declaration very clear, is that they were, by the grace of God, called to be saints. They would be sustained in their calling until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. So I think about the implications for us as a church and all the commendations that I offered even here this morning. In the presence of all of these good blessings and the benediction of God's favor on the life of our church now and in recent years, we are also still only trophies of God's grace. What we have, we do not deserve. The ways that God has provided for us, we are not entitled to. The manner in which God sustains us is not because we have done something to merit that kind of sustaining grace. And so it draws us back again, I think, to an even deeper sense of gratitude that we may find ourselves around annoying people, but we are also annoying people. We can be contentious people. We are people who are only who we are by the grace of God. And that's who these Corinthians were. I think it's helpful for us at the beginning of engaging this study to be reminded of that, because when you get to chapter 15 and you start to recognize what is going on there, this denial of bodily resurrection, which in Paul's argumentation would logically result in a denial of the resurrection of Christ himself, although that's not necessarily what was in play there. It stands to reason that you have the foundational doctrine of the new covenant that is in dispute in Corinth amongst the believers there. And so we find ourselves in this study walking through Paul's arguments against such wrong-headed convictions. I think that maybe to help us sort of set our minds back into the context, I'd like to read, starting just in verse 1 of chapter 15, and then I'll catch us up to where we're going to spend a little bit of time today and then in a week ahead, focusing our attention in this next section of verses that we need to turn our attention to. So let's just begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is the sort of the defining point of contention here. There was an acceptance, if you will, of Christ's resurrection, but some denial of bodily resurrection of the dead. How can someone say that? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is where we wrapped up our study at this particular final verse here in verse 34. And of course, a lot of ground has been covered in these first 34 verses. But suffice it to say, the Apostle Paul is making a relentless case for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. His people, his redeemed people to life, and those who are unredeemed to judgment. Now, he's not contending very much in this section with the judgment part of it, though there is that section that's highly eschatological that we talked about previously in this particular section. The main focus, though, is really just making a case for the reality of a future resurrection that was in some way, in some form, and to some degree being denied. We talked about some of the foundational presuppositions that were likely in play in Corinth in that particular world, in that particular time. There was a dualistic worldview that basically saw all things physical, including the human body, as corrupted and corruptible. And so anything related to afterlife, for it to be married once again to what has been corrupted, would be to corrupt that experience. And so that was anathema to that worldview and to that mind. So there's elements of that probably in play here. But they couldn't see the logical inconsistency. And you see the Apostle Paul sort of hammering home their logical fallacies. I mean, if you say that there is no resurrection, you do realize that you've nullified the resurrection of Christ. That's the point that he makes multiple times in this whole argument. And he goes on to lay out what we discussed were some dire consequences if there is no resurrection. You do realize that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. He talks about the fact that the gospel itself is made out to be preached in vain, so that those who preach it preached in vain. Not only that, but those who preached it fomented an utter fantasy, so they are deceivers. They're not just vain people saying vain and empty things, but they're actually deceivers because they're calling upon people to place their eternal hope on a giant sham of a lie. Those that have fallen asleep, loved ones, the dearly departed, are perishing. They're eternally perishing. There is no hope for your loved ones who've fallen asleep, not to mention your own stated or confessed salvation is empty. He goes just line by line, laying out dire consequences for denial of resurrection. And then he sort of picks up the last part of this section that we just read, looking at the immediate implications of resurrection, that there are implications for your life and my life, for your sanctification and my sanctification, for the way that we think and live here and now. This is not just some kind of discussion or theoretical viewpoint or some kind of, you know, out there reminder that we sort of tickle around in our minds from time to time to stir up some hope because we're having a difficult time living life in a fallen world. He's saying, no, there's immediate implications. In fact, he's calling upon them to recognize that this calls them to wake up, he says, to not go on sinning, to not, by your denial of the resurrection, which ultimately, if you persist in that, will play itself out in the way that you live your life, could eventually expose the fact that you really have no knowledge of God at all. The situation, in other words, is dire if you do not recognize that there's not only the resurrection of Christ, but there is, as has been promised, both Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the New Testament, a promised future resurrection from the dead, bodily. Then we pick up here in verse 35, and we'll read through verse 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Excuse me, unless it dies. I skipped the verse. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of man of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we're going to be looking at this section this week and next week, I presume. But I just want to kind of start by pointing out how Paul begins this section. And what he does is he once again assumes the role of the resurrection skeptic. This is him kind of picking up the voice, if you will, of the resurrection skeptic. He kind of introduced that posture back in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? But here he sort of adopts the resurrection skeptic in the first person voice. And he says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, here in verse 35, Paul employs this rhetorical device of giving this voice to the opponents. And he's basically doing that as a means of representing the core argument against his own position of a bodily resurrection. So he's, like I said, he's adopting the position of the resurrection skeptic, beginning here in verse 35. With this rhetorical approach of raising the questions that are presumably being asked or offered up by the resurrection skeptic. And he basically presents this opposing argument, this argument in opposition to resurrection, to bodily resurrection, in the form of two questions. The first is, how are the dead raised? And then the second, with what kind of body do they come? So again, he's acting as though these are the questions that are being put forward by the skeptic, the resurrection denier that is in the midst of those in Corinth. Any number of them, we don't know. Now, a couple of sort of initial and important observations for us to get our arms around this particular section. We need to highlight these initial observations because it's important to note that the questions here are, we need to understand what's happening with these two questions so that we understand what Paul's responding to. Like, what is he actually responding to? What's his rebuttal? What is he refuting? The first of these two questions, the first observation is that these two questions are really not two distinct questions, but they're really two parts of the same sort of central question. At first glance, it might appear that this initial question, how are the dead raised, is merely sort of like an interrogative declaration of the utter sort of philosophical absurdity of such a notion of bodily resurrection. Like, how? Come on, how are the dead raised? Something like that. Maybe that's how that might read initially. And certainly, as we'll see, and as we've actually seen, as we've looked at this letter all this time and referenced even this morning, there is this strand of a kind of condescending tone in the question, this pride and this arrogance. But the real essence of this first question is, in fact, clarified in the second question. With what kind of body do they come? So you have these two questions. How are the dead raised? Or maybe, in other words, with what kind of body do they come? And that's the real essence of the question. So in other words, the skepticism that is being expressed here by the resurrection skeptic is not primarily philosophical, but it's actually physiological. We're going to see an actual physiological discussion come underway. So this is not opening up sort of some logical or philosophical disagreement with the resurrection. This is actually the skeptic, basically in light of all that we know, all that we have observed about physical death, in all of its physically destructive forms, how will all of the decomposed, dismembered, diseased, devoured bodies be restored, reassembled, regathered from the four winds and from the depths of the ocean in a bodily resurrection? This is visceral and this is physical. How, in other words, how will what will this body be like? What's the nature of this body? If you think about the nature of death itself, and if you even you put yourself back into a first century context, the many varied and barbaric visceral ways in which death was observed would lend itself to the skeptic's question. How on earth can the martyr who was devoured by wild beasts and torn to bits reassemble into a resurrected body? This is the physical nature of this line of questioning. You could even maybe say that it's a little bit of the hubris of the scientific man. The scientific skeptic, with all of his indisputable scientific empirical evidence that undergirds his belief system. You know, the modern contemporary scientific man who only quote unquote believes what they can verify and prove through the scientific method, through repeated observation with same outcomes over and over again, so that then you can put your finger on it and say, that is so. That's the only thing that I'm going to believe. I'm only going to believe what I can verify empirically. And by the way, don't you believe in science? Have you heard that in recent periods of time? Did you guys pick up on that shift in recent years? That fundamental philosophical and linguistic shift around discussions about scientific evidence and scientific method and scientific process, and it became sanctified into a sacred lexicon of religious language? Don't you believe in science? Don't you place your faith and your trust in science? It's not even the nature of true and objective science. You don't put your faith in science. Nevertheless, that's where we are in our day and time, and that might be sort of the underpinnings of belief here that are kind of coming out in a first century context. This we already know that there was hubris and that there was sort of a fascination with and an affinity toward worldly wisdom, worldly knowledge, worldly eloquence. Ramsay McMullen, in his book, says this: resurrection in the flesh appeared a startling, distasteful idea, at odds with everything that passed for wisdom among the educated. This is folly. It's foolish for you to believe that the 20 men that died in a shipwreck and are decomposing in some way or being devoured by sea creatures at the bottom of the ocean, it's absurd empirically for you to think that there could be some kind of bodily resurrection. What body? What body? Those that have been tortured and burned at the stake and rendered ash. What body are you talking about? This is very visceral. It's the scientific man's way of thinking. And so we know, as we continue on in the text here, we can tell very quickly that these questions that the Apostle Paul is sort of imbibing and embodying, they're not coming from a place of what you might call genuine, open-minded curiosity. These are not questions from the inquiring mind who just wants to know. This is coming from a place of hubris, of arrogance. And we know this because Paul begins his response with a very sharp rebuke. Unmistakably sharp rebuke. And it's interesting to note that the rebuke that he begins with here, it clearly exposes the undiluted pride and the actual deluded folly of the resurrection skeptics residing in Corinth. On one hand, their pride is undiluted. It's pure pride on display. But on the other hand, the way the Apostle Paul goes right at this, he exposes how actually deluded their thinking is. Their folly has blinded them and diluted their clarity of understanding and vision here. So let's look at this. He begins, as I said, with a rebuke, and then he has four rebuttals to this core question. And we'll just kind of use the summary first question as our kind of our catch-all here. How are the dead raised? And what form is this going to happen? How do you explain this idea of an actual physical bodily resurrection? How are the dead raised? How does this actually physically happen? He begins, as I said, with this rebuke in verses 35 to the first part of verse 36. You'll notice there's this foolish arrogance of the resurrection skeptic that's on display here. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised, verse 35 says? With what kind of body do they come? And he immediately responds, not with answers to those two questions or answer to that one question with two different sort of varying angles to it. He answers, as I said, with this rebuke, a very sharp, pointed, direct rebuke. You foolish person. Foolish man. Fool. He's calling them a name. He's calling them out directly. This is evidence of the same kind of arrogant attachment that these Corinthians had and that maybe we struggle with too, many in our culture certainly have, to worldly wisdom. This is the worldly wisdom, this attachment, this affinity for worldly wisdom, this elevation of worldly wisdom that Paul calls out definitively very early on in this letter. In fact, if you want to look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just listen to some of the language in chapter 1 about this, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he gets personal with them. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That's not how they saw themselves, many of them. He's calling them out. He's basically telling them what is true about them. Regardless of their fanciful notions, this is what's true about you. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul saying, this is what's true about you. This is what's true about the true nature of worldly wisdom. And this is what's true about the true nature of true wisdom, the wisdom of God. And basically what he lays out for us is a complete inversion, conceptual inversion. The thinking of the worldly wise is to think that they know more than they actually do. The wisdom of God compels the truly wise to constantly recognize how little they actually know, how small they actually are, how deep is their dependence upon the grace and mercy of God and his provision of wisdom and insight through his Son, through his Word. And this is what the Corinthians were getting wrong even here on around this matter of the resurrection. They assumed that they knew what they did not know. And they fancied themselves as wise in their knowing. And yet the Apostle Paul immediately calls them out, calls them once again a fool, you fool, and then he immediately calls out, or exposes, I should say, their total blindness. And he does it with this amazing, simple truth that he introduces in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is an astounding exposure. He basically introduces one of the most basic, everyday, common activities of sowing a seed in the ground, which he's going to expand on in his first rebuttal in just a moment. But he highlights a simple example of a form of resurrection that the resurrection skeptic has witnessed time and 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 time again. He goes to something that is so utterly and completely accessible by anyone to show them this is what you've missed. In all of your worldly wise thinking, in all of your brilliance of locution, in all of your being enamored by the eloquent ones in your midst who know how to spin and speak and compel groups of people through the ways that they communicate, you've missed something extremely simple and basic. You can get a sense of the answer to your sort of hubris-infused question about resurrection by just thinking about the most common practice of sowing a seed. This is a very powerful rebuke of pride and dependence upon worldly wisdom. What the skeptic declares as empirically impossible is readily obvious and confirmed over and over and over again right before their blind eyes. You've seen this before. You've witnessed this before, right? Maybe you've been in discussions or sort of many debates, dialogues with unbelievers or sort of the more aggressive and sort of educated, self-referential skeptics who think that they, you know, have their arguments locked in and their refutations of, you know, the veracity and the reliability of Scripture or the believability of the resurrection or the virgin birth or whatever it might be. They think that they've got their arguments all dialed in. And the more you talk to them, the more you begin to realize they're missing some of the most basic, fundamental, foundational truths that they see every single day, and they just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's why the psalmist so profoundly, Shane preached on this a couple of weeks ago, speaking of the power of general revelation, every single day the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and yet the fool says in his heart there is no God. This is foundational to denying what is true, and in many ways is very simply and basically obvious and repeatedly taught in some way over and over and over again. And that's what he speaks to here. This sowing of a seed does not come to life unless it dies. You wonder about resurrection. Well, what about that? Well, he goes on to sort of start this refutation or rebuttal, these answering of these questions, or this core question about resurrection. And he starts with this analogy, this very simple analogy, kind of carries this initial statement about sowing forward into a broader analogy that illustrates resurrection's reality. It's a very simple reality, very simple analogy, I should say, that illustrates resurrection's reality. You see this in verses 37 to 38. He says, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." This is a tremendous example. This is a tremendous analogy, a very vivid illustration that if you just sort of tease it out, you can just see how powerful it is. How the wonder of the work of God in his creation, his working out of his redemptive plan and purposes throughout the ages, leading to the culmination of the age and the resurrection of all the dead for judgment and for salvation, for righteousness, to be with Christ. The culmination of the age, the new heavens and the new earth, it's all playing out in some way or form or fashion in everyday life and in everyday observations. And he points to this in this analogy of the seed, speaking to the fact that when it is sown, it dies, he says, and it's not the same as what it ultimately produces in terms of its form. So what the skeptic here says is physically impossible, this thing occurs every day all over the world. In a small scale process where sowing a plain, dry, apparently lifeless, dead seed into the ground, in which, in a sense, it decomposes, it changes in its original form, and then it springs forth into its new ultimate or final form of a tree or a plant or a flower. He uses the reference of some sort of grain. This would be so familiar to them. Who would think that this little inanimate, dry, seemingly lifeless ball of something could be sown into the ground, and in that sowing, it in a sense dies, not technically. I mean, if you're a horticulturalist or, you know, an agronomist or whatever, I know that that's not technically what happens, but in a sense, it dies, and it springs forth, and when you see what comes forth, it is nothing like the seed. When you think of think of the largest tree you've ever seen, and then take your mind back to the sowing of that seed, the dropping of that seed to the ground, however that process began for that particular tree, it didn't look anything at all like what you're witnessing. It has taken on a completely new, different form from that seed. This is a tremendous analogy that he employs. Jesus actually applies the same principle to himself in John 12:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is a foundational principle, and it's as though the very elements of nature are preaching the gospel, are preaching the truths of the gospel. The seed disintegrates, and it becomes something very different in form. But here's the key to remember as well. It doesn't change fundamentally and completely. The fruit of the seed sown and what comes up out of the ground is, as we said, vastly different in form. But the principle of continuity applies. In other words, apple seeds do not become oak trees, right? You don't plant one type of seed and are shocked by the fact that a whole different kind of species of plant or vegetable or whatever springs from the ground from that seed, because it's like produces like. This is rooted in the creation order. In fact, this whole section harkens back in multiple ways to creation. And this is the problem with any kind of skepticism about the truths of the gospel. Any kind of skepticism finds its sort of its failed root in a wrong-headed presupposition about the very nature and essence and power and work of God, even at the level of creation. This is why so many churches have gone astray in their doctrine, and much of their false teaching now springs forth from a beginning point of denying the creation account. And it leads to all manner of heresy and conviction around false teaching. This is at the core of Paul's first rebuttal. There is this simple analogy that illustrates resurrection's reality. You take the seed, it disintegrates and it dies, and then it springs forth into something completely different in form. But yet it still has continuity of essence. And we're going to move forward in this discussion as we see Paul kind of unpack this resurrection body reality in these subsequent verses. But for now, we're out of time. So let me pray for us and we'll move on to our time of worship.